I wanted to throw one little thing in here. I forgot when I gave you this chart the other day. I forgot one of the, I knew there's seven of these, and I forgot approval. So if some of you ever want to use that again, that's a very important one that I don't want you to miss. Begins with acknowledgement, acceptance, approval, appreciation, admiration. And I knew all the time I was putting that down that I was forgetting one, and I couldn't remember it, and later on it came to me. So you might want to just add that in your notes, because boy, to feel approval is critical. You know, if we don't feel approval, we don't feel loved. And this gives us a little challenge to work on, because it works both ways. I not only need to acknowledge the qualities that my wife has, but I need to take a good look at my own qualities and realize what she has to put up with. In other words, this looks inside too. Until I can accept myself, I can't love someone else. You know, you got to love God first, then you love yourself, and then you love your neighbor. And as you love God, you develop spiritual maturity. As you love yourself, you develop emotional maturity. And as you love other people, you develop social effectiveness. So it's very important to learn to love yourself. Important to approve of yourself, appreciate yourself, admire yourself, adore yourself. That's right. If God does, you should too. So I'll just throw that in there. And give you another A to remember as you share that marvelous pearl with a synthetic swine somewhere. Okay, this morning I just kind of want to wrap some things up and send us away with hope. We've been talking about a lot of things. We kind of thrown the hamburger to the fan this week and probably splattered a lot of you in different areas of need. Maybe some of you a little bit discouraged thinking, well, boy, you know, there's such a gap between what we've been talking about and where I'm at that I'm just going to sink back down into my little tub and suck my thumb. Well, I don't want you to do that. And maybe some of you had to look at your marriage relationship a little bit, and maybe that was a little bit painful. But you know, in relationships, as well as in life itself, when we lose hope, we're in trouble. And many of us come to a point in our marriage and in our life when we just reach a status quo. And we kind of are resigned to the fact that we'll just endure to the rapture. That isn't what really the attitude that God wants us to have. That's from Satan, not from God. And many of you are thinking of people that you'd like to reach. Maybe your evangelism is going to go down vocational lines, as I was just chatting with Dick, and he was sharing a desire to reach doctors. Well, that's super. That may be your evangelistic focus. It may not be primarily a neighborhood. You know, you got some dreams, you got some ideas and so forth, but it's very easy to see those dissipate, you know, as the realities of life hit and you get back up in that schedule and so forth. And one of the qualities that seems to be built into Christians is worry. We worry about a lot of things. And I want to suggest to you this morning that there are two options in life. We either worship or we worry. And if you are a worshiping person, you're not a worrying person. And if you are a worrying person, you are not a worshiping person. And I want us to look into Psalm 95, just to kind of kick off a couple of thoughts here this morning, to see this illustrated in such an incredible way. So if you have a Bible, you might turn there. Psalm 95. This psalm breaks down into two very simple divisions. The first 7.5 verses, really, he talks about the privilege of worship. And then in the rest of the psalm, he talks about the peril of worry. So keeping these divisions in mind, let me read the psalm to you. And I'm reading from New American Standard because they haven't come out with New International, the Old Testament yet. If I'm here next year and it's out, you won't even hear New American Standard. But it is good. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Now, two times in this first section, he calls us to worship. Two calls to worship. And notice that he gives reasons why we ought to worship in both instances. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. And there's a second call to worship. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And remember, the verse divisions were not inspired. Actually, this last little part of verse 7 is the beginning of the peril, the discussion of the peril of worry or unbelief. Today, if you would hear his voice, and this is God speaking now, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. And notice this, for 40 years I loathed that generation. And said, there are people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall never enter in to my rest. That's pretty powerful. So let's look at the first part of this psalm, the privilege of worship. And the first call to worship is a call that focuses on the greatness of God, his greatness above all gods, and particularly his greatness as creator. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, he says. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God. What he's saying here, when he says he's a great king above all gods, he's not suggesting that there are other gods. He is simply saying that he is supreme over all the forces that affect our lives. Isn't that incredible? To realize that there's nothing that is going to intersect our lives and our pilgrimage, but what God is not greater. And that's really something to sit back and chew our cuds on, isn't it? Whatever we face, God is greater. Scripture says, of God's force, who can be against us? Then he goes talking about a little bit some of the wonders of this great God. In whose hands are the depths of the earth? The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it. And his hands formed the dry land. When I think of this passage, I always think of Isaiah chapter 40, which I'm sure is one of your favorites. But let me just turn there and read a couple of verses, because here the writer is asking us, what can you compare God to? In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, let's begin there. And here Isaiah is writing, asking some very important questions, because he's trying to expand our view of God. And I believe it was Sir James Young Simpson, who was a discoverer of chloroform, who is an outstanding Christian. He was on his deathbed, dying of tuberculosis, and had been ill for a long, long time. And some of his friends were in kind of commiserating with him and feeling sorry for them. And he finally had enough of this. And he shut them up by saying, "Listen, my horizons are not limited by the medicine bottles on the shelf." And really, that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's trying to deliver us from some of the pettiness and the shallowness of our thinking, and get us to think about the God that we worship. Because when we get in trouble, most of us run to an emotional theology rather than a biblical theology. We need to get back to the nature of God. And that's what he's doing here. He asks the question, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by span, and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselors informed him, with whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Wow. A Russian bear He considers it less than nothing. Now, that's pretty less, you know, less than nothing. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Don't you know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like the stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Wow. Then notice the application. The Isaiah, after, you know, just kind of stretching our horizons about God a little bit, he says, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Don't you know? Haven't you heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. And that's kind of what the psalmist is trying to capture, I think, as he writes. Then, of course, I think Isaiah 40, verse 11 is really incredible. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So let's go back to the psalm and just thank the Lord that we worship one who is a great God above all gods. And the psalmist calls us to respond to this truth with shouting joyfully and coming in his presence with thanksgiving. But then he calls us again to worship, and here the expression of our worship is entirely different. As the psalmist has been stretching our minds, talking about the greatness of God, particularly in relationship to His power, His might, and His omnipotence, he is overcome with the fact that this God could be our Maker, and He could be our God, and He would be our Shepherd, and we could be the sheep of His pasture. And that thought so overawes him that he doesn't call us to celebrate and shout. He says instead, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel. And you know, he's really right. It's really an incredible thought, isn't it? We're the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Then he goes on. And the whole scene shifts. And he's trying to illustrate to us the fallacy of ever questioning, of ever worrying, of ever doubting a God who is as powerful as that God who has committed Himself to be our shepherd.
And he's going to talk about the greatest sin that you and I can be involved in. A sin that is so great that when God saw a whole nation develop this sin, he said, "I loathe that generation. And I swore in my anger that they would never enter in to my rest." Now let's look at the historical incidents out of which this grows. Back in Exodus chapter 17, we have the historical context out of which this passage develops. And you remember that the children of Israel have just been delivered from Egypt. They've seen the mighty hand of God deliver them from the armies of the Pharaoh. And then as they came out and crossed the Red Sea and experienced this tremendous deliverance, they came to a place in the desert where there was water, but it was bitter, probably alkaline or something was wrong with it. And God told Moses, "Moses, take a tree and throw it in the water." The water became sweet. And then, in chapter 16, they ran out of food, and God provided manna. He provided quail. Chapter 17, they come to the wilderness of Sin. They camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, this is pretty serious. I mean, this is not a small problem. And I think it's beautiful that that's the illustration out of which this psalm develops. Because these people are facing death. And I'm sure they sent scouts out everywhere. And they'd come back. They had done their homework. There was no water, period. And God is saying in Psalm 95 that the response of these people was absolutely wrong. And to question a being who has committed himself totally and completely to our good and has committed himself to fulfill all the promises that he ever made, to question the goodness and the care of that person has to be one of the worst offenses that you and I can be involved in. And notice what they did. The people thirsted there for water and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they'll stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. And take in hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah and Meribah, quarrel and contention. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, now get this, is the Lord among us or not? You and I worry whenever we ask that question, is the Lord among us or isn't he? That's what worry is. It's being backed into a wilderness experience. And instead of affirming the presence of the Lord, and that's what worship is, we dare to ask that question. Has the Lord abandoned us? Are you still here? You know, that helps me understand what worship is, isn't it? It's praising God. It's affirming the presence of the Lord and responding with praise and thanksgiving and obedience. Even in a situation where our very life is in danger. Worry seems to be a fashionable quality, and we talk a lot about it, but the Bible calls it just plain old-fashioned sin. And when you and I are involved in worrying, we are really questioning the goodness of a God who has committed himself to not only taking care of us in this life, but delivering us safely to his heavenly kingdom. And we need to be as Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "Look, I know that God's going to deliver me from every evil, and that he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." There's a worshiper. So I want you to get that definition of worship. Worship is affirming the presence of God and responding with thanksgiving, praise, obedience. Now notice in Psalm 95 what God has said about these people. Verse 9, he says, "They tried me, though they had seen my work." And God is saying, look, you have seen what I've done. You've just experienced an incredible deliverance through the Red Sea. You saw me take bitter water and make it sweet. You've been living off of manna and quail that I've been providing for you. And you see, we start worrying when we forget the works of God. And that's why it's so important when you and I find ourselves in a wilderness experience or a prison experience, not to sit around and take our emotional pulse, but to get back to the nature of God. Then notice what else God says about them. Verse 10, they do not know my ways. Two things. They forgot my works. And they don't know my ways. You know, that's when we get in trouble, isn't it? We forget the ways of God, that God has committed Himself to be a shepherd. And He has all the resources of an omnipotent being to accomplish His purposes. And we need to rest in that sovereignty. Now, isn't it interesting that when you and I worry, we don't rest? The result of Israel asking the question, is the Lord among us or isn't He? Was that they did not experience rest. It's interesting, isn't it, that the major theme of the book of Hebrews is that rest follows faith. Now, I think it's very well that the setting for this psalm does not come out of a tranquil, peaceful time in the life of Israel, but rather it comes out of a time when they were facing death itself. So, it's not a small problem. And God is saying, even when you're facing death itself, it's wrong to ask the question, is the Lord among us or isn't He? Now, let's turn over. I think it's either 1st or 2nd Chronicles here. Jehoshaphat. Second Chronicles chapter 20. We will see this principle put into operation in a positive setting. And this is so powerful. To give you the scene, Jehoshaphat gets word from his generals that they're surrounded. Second Chronicles chapter 20. Verse 1 says, now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Menuhites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judea, or Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord God. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Now notice they're doing the right thing. Instead of coming and criticizing and complaining and worrying and griping, they immediately set themselves to seek the Lord. And there's some beautiful descriptions here about how to stand against a great multitude. How to be victorious when we're at a wilderness experience. And notice what Jehoshaphat did. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art Thou not God in the heavens? And art Thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in Thy hands, so that no one can stand against Thee. What's he doing? He's fleeing to the greatness of God. And that's how we can worship when we're surrounded. That's how we can be successful when life seems to overwhelm us. And notice that he talks about the nature of God first in verse 6. Aren't you God in heavens? Aren't you the ruler over all the kingdoms of the nation? And then in verse 7, he talks about the works of God. Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend, forever? So he mentions the works of God in the past, and then he reminds God of his promises. You know, one of the reasons we get in trouble in worship is because, worry is because we really don't know the ways of God. We don't know His promises. But Jehoshaphat immediately goes back to the great verities of Scripture, the great truths about God. And he said, didn't you promise this land to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend, forever? That's what the children of Israel should have done when they came to the wilderness of sin. They should have said, Father, we're going to praise you because we're out of water and we don't know where it's going to come from, but you have promised that you are going to take us to the Holy Land, and we're going there and we're going to praise and worship you even though there's no water on the horizon. And Jehoshaphat is in just a critical, crucial situation. They don't have the military might to withstand this enemy. And if God does not fulfill His promises, they are going to be liquidated. And yet he goes back to the character of God and he flees to His greatness. He claims the promises of God. Then he acknowledges the adequacy of God in verse 12. We are powerless before this great multitude who are coming out against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Isn't that incredible? We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And that's so important. You know, it's important in marriage relationships when we get upset and discouraged because things aren't changing, because our wives aren't responding the way we'd like them to, because our husbands are really not taking their responsibility in the home to be the father, to assume the responsibility for what happens to the lives of those kids, and they pass the buck to the wife. And the wife resents that and she's bitter about it. It's so easy, isn't it, just to back ourselves into a corner and lose hope. But here, Jehoshaphat says, hey, we don't know what to do. And he acknowledges his powerlessness. And you know, that's a real key to victory, isn't it? As long as we try and struggle in our own flesh, we keep getting more and more frustrated. But Jehoshaphat says, look, we don't have any power. We don't even know what to do. And that's a pretty worryful situation, isn't it? Not to have power, and not to know what to do. That's when we worry. But Jehoshaphat says, our eyes are upon you. And then we see them waiting for deliverance. Waiting before the Lord. And verse 14 says, then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah. Verse 15, and he said, listen all, Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And you know, many of you will be going back into battles. And you need to hear that word, that the battle isn't yours, it's God's. Now, notice what the further instructions are. Tomorrow, go down against them. I think it's very significant he didn't say, the battle's not yours, but God's, so just wait in the tent. No, he said, you got to put your armor on. You got to get your swords out. You've got to be in full military dress, and you're going to go out and you're going to encounter the enemy. And it's very crucial to see that. And God even tells him the strategy. Says, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you'll find them at the end of the valley in the front of the wilderness of Jeruel. And he says again, you'll not need to fight in this battle. Station yourself. Stand and see the deliverance of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear. Or he said, do not worry. Or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. And you know, if we live in the realm of faith, we live in the realm of miracle. And this is exciting. You know, verse 18 has got to be one of the most fantastic verses in all of Scripture. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. What are they doing? They're affirming the presence of the Lord. They're thanking Him that He's there, that He's going to promise them victory. They don't have victory yet. What are they worshiping for? Well, you want to worship until you know you got the victory in your pocket. No, that's not faith. Faith is thanking God for victory before it takes place. And you know, we need to do that in our marriages. We need to thank God that it's going to be better 5 years from now. If we start believing it isn't, that's unbelief. And sure enough, it won't be. Boy, mental attitude is so important. Particularly mental attitude that's built on biblical principles. And notice the Levites, the sons of the Kohathites, and the sons of the electric lights stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel. with a very loud voice. You know, it's so exciting to me. Contrast this to Exodus chapter 17. The problem is just as great here as it was in Exodus chapter 17, but the response is entirely different. The people run out of water, they do the best they can, they scramble around, they can't find any, and they come complaining, bittering, with bitterness and worrying to Moses and said, "Look, Moses, you brought us out into the wilderness to kill us." And here they face just as critical a problem. And the leader gets everybody together and he humbles himself before his people and before his God. And he says, "Look, I don't even know what to do. But I got my focus in the right place. It's on God." And they wait on the Lord. And the word comes, "Hey, stand still. I'm going to fight the battle." And then verse 20 is another incredible illustration. They rose up early in the morning, went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God and you'll be established. Put your trust in His prophets and succeed." The person who doesn't worry is the person who has his trust in the right place. "When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised Him in holy attire as they went out before the army." Wait a minute. That is sheer suicide. Jehoshaphat, you do not send the choir out in front of the army. Friend, that has got to be one of the most beautiful illustrations of faith in all of Scripture. Here he is with such a firm belief in God that they're going to go out and encounter an armed foe that greatly outnumbers them. And they're sending the choir in their choir robes out ahead of the army. You know, that's got to be a beautiful illustration of reckless faith. And you know what happened? Look in verse 22. "And when they began praising," or singing and praising, "the Lord set ambushes." Wow. What is worship? Worship is acknowledging the presence of God and responding with praise, thanksgiving, worship. And it's not doing it after the victory. That's part of it. The real test is doing it when victory's not in sight. You know, they had an incredible victory. They destroyed them completely, verse 23. And it says, "When they finished, the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another." Start fighting each other, the enemy. Verse 24, "When Judah came to look out of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped." And God does a job. You know, He does it fairly thoroughly. And notice the blessing of a situation that looked like they were going to lose everything. Verse 25, "And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil, because there was so much. Then on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed," or worshiped, "the Lord. Therefore they named the place the valley of Berakah until today. And every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, and trumpets to the house of God. And the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel." You know, that's why one of the keys to evangelism is turning a prison into a prism. Here's an illustration of it. Here were some people that believed God in tough circumstances, and God's deliverance became known to their peers, and the fear of God fell on them. What an incredible challenge that we have. Notice verse 30. So, the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest. Incredible, isn't it? Do you want to have rest? God isn't going to deliver you from the enemy. God isn't going to save you from wildernesses without water. But he's made promises to you that he will get you safely to his presence. And you and I are not to ever ask that question, is the Lord among us or isn't he? Unfortunately, God forgives when we do. You know, we're never going to be victorious in our Christian experience until we can respond this way, because I'll guarantee you, God is not going to deliver you from the wilderness of sin. You and I are on a pilgrimage. This world isn't our home. It's going to be a bloody battle until the day we enter eternity. And some of us are going to fold up and not go on with God. And we're just going to pull in our little wings and sit there and molt until God comes to take us to glory. But there are some who are going to be like Jehoshaphat, when they are outnumbered, are going to remember the works of God. And they're going to know the ways of God. And so instead of bitterly complaining and wanting to go back to the leeks and garlics of Egypt, they're going to say, hey, we don't know what to do. We're in over our head. We're outnumbered. We're powerless. And they're going to go back and review the nature of God. And in doing that, hope is going to come. Strength is going to come. Renewal is going to come. And then they're going to lay hold of the promises of God. And they're going to hang on to those promises with dear life. And they're going to hold God accountable to His Word. But you know, God is always the God of 11, 59, and 59 seconds. That's right. God never responds until the last second. We've got to learn that lesson. Some of us hold on for a while and God hasn't responded as quickly as we want to, and so we let go. And we start asking the question, is the Lord among us? Or isn't He? Verse 32 is beautiful, summarizing the life and ministry of Jehoshaphat. Wasn't a perfect king, didn't do some things. But it says he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not part from it, doing right in the sight of God. It's not a bad epitaph, is it? I want to leave you with one verse. 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And I want this to be your prayer. Because this will give you hope. Here in all the lists of names, we have someone mentioned named Jabez. 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Verse 9 says, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother named him Jabez, saying, because I bore him with pain. Notice verse 10. And I want this to be your prayer. This should be your life verse number 20. Now Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, first, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed. Second, and enlarge my border. Third, and that thy hand might be with me. Fourth, and that thou wouldst keep me from harm, that it may not pain me. And God granted him what he requested. Have you ever prayed for God to bless you? To me, that if it hadn't had the little phrase on there, God gave him what he requested, I would have thought that was almost a blasphemous prayer. But you know, you and I need to be praying every day for God to bless us. Sounds almost arrogant, doesn't it? Sounds almost selfish. Except it says that God granted him his request. Notice the second thing you pray. Don't only bless me, Lord, but enlarge my borders. Wow. That's got to be one of the greatest prayers we can pray.
Lord, I don't see how you can take these five loaves and two fishes and use them for anything. Friend, pray that God will enlarge them. Never settle for the leaven of the Sadducees.
But believe that God can take a few shriveled up fish and a stale loaf of bread and multiply it if it's put in His hands. You know, that's an incredible prayer. And it's a challenging prayer. God, I'm not content with being a one-cylinder Christian. I want You to enlarge my borders. God, I want You to use me in ways that I could never visualize. And do you know that God delights in that reckless kind of prayer? And then there are two other things He prays that are very important if you're going to risk that kind of a prayer. He then says, I want you to get this. I pray Your hand will be with me. I think the reason that he's got to pray that is because he realizes that if God does enlarge him, there's tremendous temptation. That if God does give him this request, that he's asking for a very dangerous thing. And he says, God, if You're going to enlarge me, if You're going to bless me, Your hand's got to be with me because I'm a sinner, I'm self-centered. And if You begin to use me, it's going to be very easy for me to call attention to Joe Aldrich or George or Mary or Sally. He says, God, I want Your hand to be with me. Then the last thing, of course, is keep me from evil. You know, if you begin to pray this prayer, you're going to discover that worry is going to be something of the past because God's going to answer it. So I'd suggest that the next verse you memorize, this would be a good one. He says, keep me from harm that it may not pain me. The road to success, and God wants us to be successful, is littered with people to whom God brought success, but they forgot to remember that it was God who gave them that success. So, as you go down the mountain, don't go as a worrier. Don't ever again ask the question if the Lord is among you or not. If you want rest, you affirm the presence of God when you're surrounded. When victory is nowhere in sight. You know, that's what God delights to step in and say, hey, you don't have to fight. I see your heart. When I see that kind of a heart, all the armies of heaven are marshaled in your behalf. And you need to believe that. And then memorize that little verse. Bless me. Enlarge my borders. Put Your hand upon me. And keep me from evil. And then in eternity you'll look back and you'll rejoice because the Lord will have given you that request. So friend, don't let the medicine bottles on the shelf be the limit of your horizon. But let's start believing God for God-sized goals and miracles in our lives. You know, you're never going to be happy and joyous in your Christian experience until there's some spiritual children, until you're actively involved in God's purposes for you. So let's not settle for limited objectives. Let's pray together. Father, we just are so grateful that You're a God above all gods. And even more than that, that You would stoop to be our shepherd. And Father, if a God like You has committed Yourself to our care, forgive us forever asking if You're among us. We just thank You that You are.
that you promise you'll never leave us, forsake us. Pray in the Savior's name.